The prophetic message of Zechariah 9 is meant to strengthen and encourage the people of God who have returned to the promised land, and they've been rebuilding the temple. And at this point, the temple is either near completion or it is complete, but they have been finding themselves now beginning to face other threats, other hostility from nations surrounding them. Tyre and Sidon, they posed an internal threat to Israel's security because of their insistence upon doing trade, even upon the Sabbath, and they would influence moral corruption into their culture. And there was always a potential threat with those two massive Phoenician cities there to their north that could at some point turn in upon the Jewish people. And so the Lord, through Zechariah, even brings predictions of these two major Phoenician cities coming to an end. There was also the threat to the Jewish people in the south, the Philistines. And since they posed a significant military threat to Israel's peace and security, Zechariah, through his prophet, even proclaims the destruction of these final four major Philistine strongholds. And we read about all of this through verses 1 through 8. And all of this is going to come to pass from the standpoint of Zechariah bringing forth this prophecy. It will come to pass in 200 years through the campaign of Alexander the Great. We spent time last week examining all the precise details contained within this prophecy, especially when it came to the way in which God brought about the unthinkable destruction of the city of Tyre, where Tyre, we are told, would be cast into the sea, as well as being set on fire. And so here, this fortified island city, it had withstood and survived massive attacks and sieges in the past from both the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonians, 13 years laid siege against this city, and they were unsuccessful. They could not bring it down. And so many began to believe that it is just indestructible. They began to believe it. They trusted in their own fortification, their own wealth. But Alexander the Great told them that they were not going to be able to stand, and that their city would soon become a part of the mainland. And that actually came to pass within 8 months. Alexander the Great was able to bring that city to an end, literally by tossing the part of the city that was in on the mainland into the ocean, making a causeway, and then setting fire to the island part. Tremendous accuracy in the way in which this destruction came about. Then in verses 5 through 7, the Lord goes on to predict the end of the Philistines. That also happened during Alexander the Great's campaign as he went to conquer the known world. Interestingly enough, God predicts the protection of Jerusalem even during this time. The one who would come, the one that was bringing oppression throughout all of this area, Alexander the Great, he would not bring his oppression to that city. God says he would camp around his house there in verse 8 because of him who passes through and returns. And we even mentioned the dream that Alexander the Great had that's recorded for us by the historian Flavius Josephus. Alexander was said to have a dream that he would need to bow even to the high priest and seek his blessing so that his campaign could be successful. And so the city of Jerusalem ended up being spared, all because God stepped in and miraculously intervened. And we also noted how this prophecy has a double fulfillment. There's the near fulfillment that happened It came to pass within almost 200 years, just shy of 200 years. All this stuff comes to pass, and it verifies the validity of Zechariah as a true prophet. But we can also see that there's an even further fulfillment to all of this, still a true and better future fulfillment that will come to pass with this prophetic word, where another truly fearsome destruction that could come to pass and will come to pass there in the promised land will ultimately be thwarted by God's supernatural intervention. He will ultimately intervene when the oppressor is there in the promised land. We know the Antichrist will cause a lot of destruction, but God will end up thwarting his plan, and he will make it so that the oppressor passes through no more. Never again will Jerusalem face an oppressor. And so this brings us to verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9, where we are picking up in our text, and it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9 is a tremendous and profoundly detailed messianic prophecy. This passage is clearly messianic in nature, and it was viewed as such by nearly every ancient rabbi. They saw this prophecy as messianic in nature. And the reason we know that this passage is messianic in nature is from the immediate context of this passage and the way that it's situated within the redemptive whole of Jewish history. God has promised that Israel's Messiah would come through not just Abraham, but the seed of David. Israel's Messiah is going to be a king. A king. The anointed one would come. The seed of David would come. And when the seed of David comes, the truly righteous one comes, he will be the one who establishes peace, security, as he rules over Israel and reigns in true righteousness over his people forever, and he will establish Israel in peace. This is what the Jewish people are looking for. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we are introduced to the Davidic covenant, which gives us the promise of the Messiah through the seed of David, so that the throne of David could be established forever through this promised offspring. This is announced through Nathan the prophet, even as David expressed his desire to build the house of the Lord. He's like, I got a house. I have these places. The Lord's just got this tent. I want to build a temple, you know? And God's like, when have I ever asked anyone to do that? He could see, though, the heart of David, the longing of David to want to build this place so that God's people could come. But because he was a man of much bloodshed, he wasn't allowed to build it, but he was given this covenant promise that the Messiah would come through him, and that this promised offspring that would come and arise through David, he would be the one to truly establish the Lord's house and the everlasting kingdom, the house of David, the rule of David over Israel forever. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, picking up in verse 8, here we are told, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David." This is God speaking through the prophet Nathan to him. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. He's talking about establishing the Jewish people in the promised land. And he goes on to say, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. The Gentile nations who have oppressed them, that's no longer going to be an issue as previously. That's not going to happen anymore. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. This is the prophet speaking to David. David wants to build the Lord a house, a temple, but God says, I will build you a house. I will build your kingdom. I will establish your kingdom. And how is he going to do it? He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed, your offspring, singular, after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. This is the promise of the Messiah. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, obviously, this goes beyond Solomon. Solomon was able to build the temple. He doesn't last forever. And in fact, when you go on to look at Solomon's life, boy, he starts out good, but he falters all over the place. You go, this cannot be. You look at Solomon, you go, this cannot be the Messiah. There's still a promised seed, a promised son of David to come. And he says, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. The promised son will be perfect. He'll be completely obedient. If there's any disobedience found in him, God says, he will strike him. Now, our Lord was struck, not for his own iniquities, but for ours, because they were cast upon him. Saul departed from the Lord, departed from his will. The kingdom was torn from him. This will not happen with this son. And in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, all of Israel knows this. They're familiar with this prophecy, and they know that one day this promised seed of David, this coming king who is perfect in righteousness and fulfills all that the Lord commands, this anointed one will come and he will rule. Israel's king will come and he will establish the Lord's house and his people forever, and the sons of wickedness will not oppress them any longer. The Jewish people understand this prophecy. Now, I am bringing all of this up because at the time when Zechariah is making this proclamation in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, Zerubbabel is the governor over Israel there in Jerusalem. He's a son of David, but he is not Israel's anointed king. He's not even anointed to be the king. He's a proxy governor over the region under Persia. And he had to repent and return to the Lord under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. So it's clear, he's not the Messiah, and we don't even have a king yet. So here's this proclamation that your king is coming. It is clear that Zechariah 9:9, when it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. It is clear that everyone who heard those words knew he was speaking of the Messiah. He's speaking of the Messiah. The Messiah will be coming. All these words are clearly messianic in nature, and they need to be received as such. And all would have understood Zechariah to be proclaiming precisely this is what the Messiah, the promised seed of David, the one who would establish the house of the Lord, he is the one who's going to come. the one who is truly just and brings salvation, the one who would finally set Israel free from oppression and the sons of wickedness forevermore. He's speaking of the arrival of that king. The problem is, at this particular juncture, and at the juncture when Jesus the Messiah does show up, Israel fails to see that their greatest need of freedom is from the oppression and the bondage that comes through their own sin. That's what they need delivered from the most. The salvation that they need the most is a salvation that will spare them from God's own just judgment against their own rebellion. He's coming with justice, but justice requires that sin be punished. And so within this messianic passage, we're given tremendous prophetic detail of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here's Israel's messianic king. Israel's messianic king. He shows up and he arrives first and foremost to deliver Israel from the realm of sin, the dominion of sin, the tyrant of sin and the bondage of sin. And he will come the second time to cut off the nations and all of those who refuse to trust in him and the salvation that he came to bring and establish the first time. Both Matthew and John quote this passage here in Zechariah as being fulfilled in Jesus as he comes to the people of Jerusalem publicly as her promised Messiah. Even as he receives public praise and worship as the Messiah from them, the people are laying palm branches down before Jesus on that day, and they are taking messianic titles, ascribing them to Jesus, and calling upon him to save them, saying, "Hosanna," which means save now, deliver us now to the Son of David. The Son of David is what they call Jesus in Matthew 21. Picking up in verse 1, we read of this event. It says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' And so the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" That's it. Save us now. Yet the type of deliverance that Israel wanted was for Jesus to overthrow their Roman oppressor. Do it, Jesus, do it. They've seen him do miracles. There's a lot of, at least a lot of the common people that had started to think, maybe he's it. This is the Messiah. Deliver us, save us now. Throw those Romans off. But what they were failing to see was, deliver me from my sin. Save me from my sin. You see, Jesus was coming in humility. He was coming in lowliness. Think about this. The King of the universe took on human flesh, and he rides in on a donkey to Jerusalem to be received as their king and he comes lowly so that he can serve them. He's there to serve them in their most desperate need, to save them from their sin, to bring them a salvation that could rescue them from the just and righteous wrath of Almighty God. That's what our sin earns us and deserves us. It deserves the righteous wrath of God. That would be what is just. If we got what was just, we would get punishment, God's wrath poured out upon us. But Jesus came to give us grace, to give us what we don't deserve. He took the punishment. He is just and the justifier of those who come to him by faith. And why is he just and able to justify in a just way? Because he actually took the punishment for our sin. God just doesn't wink at sin and pretend like it doesn't exist, right? Can you imagine a judge doing that? Oh, we'll just pretend that never happened. We'll just let it go. Say, you're unjust. For a judge to be just, punishment has to be met out. And the way that God is both just and the justifier of those who come to Jesus, the way he's able to do that is because true justice was met out on the cross. And so when Jesus came the first time, he came to mete out the justice of God towards sin by dying on the cross, taking on the punishment we deserve so that we could be saved from our sins and we could be given his righteousness. How glorious is that? That we can become the righteousness of God in Christ. I'll tell you what, I don't want to stand before the Lord in my own righteousness. I've done. All I got to do is just a small check. Compare that against the Ten Commandments, and I'll go, yeah, I don't measure up. I don't measure up. I need a righteousness that comes from outside of myself, a true righteousness. That true righteousness is found in Jesus. The next time he comes, he's not going to come lowly to mete out the just punishment for our sin in his body. That happened the first time. The next time he comes, he will come in power and in glory to mete out God's just wrath upon all those who have refused his gracious and just gift of salvation. He will come to mete out justice upon every rebel, upon every worker of iniquity and wickedness, all who have refused the offer of his goodness and grace that he has freely held out ever since he came to Jerusalem lowly the first time. That's been held out to everyone. Thankfully, God will have worked in such a way, as we're going to see as we continue to work our way through the book of Zechariah, he will have worked to bring Israel, by the time just before he arrives, he will have worked in such a way to bring Israel to the end of herself nationally so that Israel finally receives her Messiah as they should have in truth the first time. They'll finally be brought to the end of themselves and say, Jesus, Son of David, save us from our sin. It was our sin that put you on the cross. Save us. Then and only then will they and all who have come to trust in Jesus finally be able to live and dwell in a kingdom of righteousness forever with him. But the sin issue has got to be dealt with first. Or if the sin issue is not dealt with first, it cannot truly be a just kingdom of righteousness that goes on forever. The sin issue has to be dealt with. If that issue is not dealt with, how can it truly be a kingdom of righteousness? It can't. Jesus coming the first time lowly to take our punishment has to happen. When the book of Daniel predicts that the Messiah, Israel's king, he would come lowly and bring salvation by being cut off, not for himself, but for his people. And the exact timing of Israel's king showing up is spelled out by that prophet. It's a passage I know you guys are familiar with. It's worth turning there and looking again in Daniel chapter 9, picking up in verse 20. Here's Daniel. It says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me at about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision.'" And now he's given. Here's the understanding of the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people. Now, who's Daniel's people? It's the Jewish people. And 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. What's that city? Jerusalem. And the 70 weeks, if you were with us when we went through the book of Daniel, they are weeks of years. And so, 70 weeks of 70 years, 70 groupings of seven to finish out the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. At the end of these 70 weeks, everlasting righteousness is going to come on in, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So this 70-week prophecy explains the heightened expectation for the Messiah by the Jewish people in the first century. There was a heightened expectation. We're told even by Josephus, there was a heightened expectation that the Messiah would arrive. Now, one of the reasons there was a heightened expectation that the Messiah would arrive in the first century is because of this prophecy. Because if you were to count 7 weeks plus the 62, totaling of 483 years, from the time the decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 445 BC by the Persian king Artaxerxes, you get to Palm Sunday, AD 32. It brings you all the way to that time. So there's a height next. It's like, hey, from the time this decree happens until Messiah the Prince, you just start counting it down. It's like the Messiah is going to show up anytime. And Jesus was presented publicly to Israel as their king, lowly and riding on a donkey, just as the scriptures predicted. And he was cut off, just as Daniel predicted. It's just that Israel did not see their need for him to die and deliver them from their sins and their iniquity. They only wanted political deliverance without his sacrificial death. And you cannot have true deliverance, as we said, and a true kingdom established in true righteousness without the Messiah coming lowly and being cut off the first time. And so let's just finish reading Daniel 9, the final week of years when the Antichrist will come, and then Jesus the Messiah, he will return to consummate his kingdom upon the earth. It says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, right? He's not going to be cut off because of what he did, not to serve himself, but to serve others. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So we're told after the 69 week, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And then it's like that week's going to end. Messiah is going to be cut off. city is going to be destroyed. The sanctuary is going to be destroyed. How long is that parenthetical thing going to happen? We don't know. Until another arises, right? The prince who is to come, that comes from, that has got ties to the Roman Empire. The prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He says he shall confirm a covenant. He'll strengthen a covenant with many, the Jewish people, for 1 week, that final 70th week. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So the strengthening of the covenant allows Israel to have sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And so as we turn back to Zechariah 9:10, we now project out even further into the future when Israel's king, King Jesus, will establish righteousness and peace throughout every corner of the globe. And there's going to be no more need for armaments to protect Israel from her enemies. Jesus will come, and he will consummate the kingdom of God upon earth. Verse 10 of Zechariah 9, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. And quite literally, it's, he will command peace. Jesus will speak the word, and his word will go forth in power, and he will command peace everywhere. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And here between verse 9 and verse 10 lies within it the entire history of everything that has transpired between Jesus' first coming and a second coming. When he returns to deliver Israel, who has turned to their Savior and their Messianic King and truth to deliver them from all oppression, all bondage, and most importantly, they've turned to him so that they could be saved from their own sin. And so they turn to him. They look to their promised Savior. They look to Jesus, the righteous one. And he is the one who will come. And when he returns, he will establish Israel in peace, in security. And his rule of righteousness will extend from sea to sea. Across the whole globe, brothers and sisters, righteousness everywhere. I can't wait for the day when we live in a world where righteousness is spread throughout every corner. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Now, there's debate as to what blood of which covenant is being expressed here. Is it because of the blood that was established that formed the Abrahamic covenant, and that God will set Israel free from the waterless pit by, which is just a metaphoric way of referring to Israel's hopeless bondage and oppression that they've been cast down in to die. You remember Joseph and Jeremiah, two other places in Scripture where we're told someone was cast into a pit, a waterless pit, for their own demise, right? And we'll circle back to that in a minute. But when it comes to the covenant, some think, well, is it the Abrahamic covenant where God had Abraham shed the bloods of animals and only he walked through alone? Abram, you recall, fell into a deep sleep. God himself only walked through, establishing a unilateral covenant to establish Abraham and his descendants in the promised land? Or is it referring to the Mosaic covenant, the blood of that covenant? Or is it referring to even the new covenant? Now, I think it's easy to rule out the Mosaic covenant as the covenant that will usher in this type of blessing, because under the Mosaic covenant, you have all the blessings and the curses. It's conditional. Israel, if you keep this and do this, you'll be blessed in the land. If you don't keep this, you're going to be cast out of the land. Under the Mosaic covenant, Israel only stands condemned under the law. And while I believe that God will never give up on Israel and will seek to establish them in the promised land in a unilateral fashion because of the Abrahamic covenant, because of what we read in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, I really do think that it's the new covenant that is in view right here. Now, many who look at the new covenant, they look at it as a covenant that belongs to the church primarily and not really Israel. But I'm convinced that that's a backwards way of thinking about the new covenant. The new covenant, we are told by the prophet Jeremiah, is a covenant that is for Israel. The new covenant is for Israel. Now, because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, Gentiles are being grafted into the promise of the salvation that the Messiah has accomplished. And we will reap of some of those benefits that the Lord has in store. All of the salvific benefits we reap. But there's still benefits of the new covenant that pertain to Israel being established as his people in a holy way in the promised land. That is part and parcel of what God intends to do through the new covenant being embraced by Israel. And so, let's just read in Jeremiah chapter 31, picking up in verse 31, where the new covenant is announced. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Who's the covenant being made with? Israel. With Israel. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea, and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the fountains of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Right? Israel has sinned in a lot of ways, and they're going to reap a lot of curses. But there is a remedy that the Lord's going to bring, because he's going to establish them in a new and better covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight over the hill of Gerab. Then it shall turn towards Goath. And the whole valley of dead bodies and all the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down forevermore." The new covenant is a covenant that was given primarily to Israel. Now, God knew even beforehand that it would mean blessings to all the nations of the earth. But what I'm saying is, when we look at the new covenant, whose covenant is it primarily? It's Israel's. They've rejected their Messiah. Gentiles are being grafted in. God knew all this in advance. Through Israel, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And God's even able to do this through their disobedience. But what is it going to be? What's it going to be like when Israel receives their Messiah? The Apostle Paul makes it clear. It's going to be life from the dead. It's going to be amazing and spectacular. And I think Zechariah's subtle reference to Israel's final freedom and deliverance as metaphorically being referred to and as being set free from a waterless pit, that would cause, I think, one, it's going to cause the readers right at that point, the recipients, to think of Joseph and Jeremiah, who were both righteous men, who came to their own. You recall? Joseph, he came to his own brothers. He was a man who was favored by his father. He brought back a not so favorable report of his brothers. He came to his own, they didn't receive him. Jeremiah comes to his own, they don't receive him. You have two righteous men that go to their brethren, they're not received. And for that, they're handed over and cast into a waterless pit. They're tossed into a waterless pit. Both of these men would go on to be released from this pit of death, vindicating, God would use it to vindicate their own right standing before the Lord and bring about God's truth and continue to point God's people to a better means of deliverance, all of which I think is intended to point us ultimately to Jesus, who is the truly righteous one who came down to his own and his own received him not, and they handed him over to be put to death. And Jesus himself was cast into a tomb, and he was set free miraculously. 3 days later, he conquered death. Joseph and Jeremiah never actually died in the pit. Jesus actually died and was sent into the pit. He miraculously overcame, vindicated his own righteous life and the salvation that he proclaimed. And repentance is to be preached in his name and his name alone. A better means of salvation and deliverance is proclaimed, all in light of that event. And so I think this passage is going to be a passage that will be used greatly by God during the tribulation to help grab hold of the Jewish people to go, hey, look what happened in Joseph's life. Look what happened in Jeremiah's life. Look what happened to Jesus, the Messiah. You need to turn to him. You need to turn to him. The mention of returning to the stronghold, and I will give you double, I believe is speaking of God's desire to have Israel finally return back to Jerusalem after it's been run down by the Antichrist, after Israel had to flee, and upon God's deliverance, upon them turning to their Messiah, and the Lord vindicating them and overthrowing their enemy, he restores double to them. He gives them the double portion, which speaks of the right of the firstborn. A double portion of the inheritance was supposed to go to the firstborn. And even though Israel has been despised and rejected due to her rebellion, yet God will ensure that Israel will receive their birthright, the promised land, when Israel finally, humbly turns to the Lord. He will ensure that this takes place. So even just speaking of the law of the firstborn and the double portion in Deuteronomy 21, it's just interesting how it's couched for us. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15, it says, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his. I think the Lord's going to ensure that the right of the firstborn still goes to Israel. It still ends up their way. Now when we come to the final verse of Zechariah 9, the final passages there, we are once again coming to a double fulfillment type of prophecy. One that has a near fulfillment and then a far fulfillment that will extend on out into the latter days, picturing Israel's ultimate deliverance. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and will go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Now, most scholars across the board will state that these final five verses find their fulfillment in the Maccabean revolt. And I certainly agree with this conclusion. There's mention here of a few, the bending of the bow, you know, with Ephraim and Judah and coming against Greece. After Alexander the Great passed away, his kingdom was divided up in four amongst four generals, and there's the Seleucid Empire and Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth ends up reigning there in the Seleucid dynasty. They're over even the promised land, and he was a man that was very vile, hated God, hated all that the Jews stood for, desecrated the promised land, stood against God's chosen people. And even in the book of Daniel, the things that transpire with Antiochus the Fourth end up becoming a foreshadowing event of the Antichrist, we're told. Antiochus the Fourth was a man who made many oppressive attempts to Hellenize the Jews, outlawed Jewish religious practice, including circumcision. You couldn't circumcise your child. And so he even went on to slaughter a pig and bring that blood into the temple area, which, by the way, is a massive abomination. Not only that, he set up an image of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. This sparked a fire in Matthias the priest, and later by his son Judas Maccabeus, who garnered a few small remnant of Jewish people who were willing to stand against his rule, stand in righteousness and faith, and trust God to bring them the deliverance. And they used guerrilla warfare and small weapons to fight Antiochus and the Seleucid forces, and even Hellenized Jews that wanted to stand with them, that were giving way to all this stuff. And that revolt culminated in the recapture and rededication of the Jerusalem temple in 164 BC, and that event is commemorated by Hanukkah. And so the Maccabees, after Antiochus' death, they gained political control, and they eventually established Jewish independence and freedom under the Hasmonean dynasty. And all of this stuff ends up becoming a foreshadowing of the greater future deliverance that God intends to bring about for Israel, as they look to him alone, by faith alone, to deliver them supernaturally, to do the miraculous, to accomplish the miraculous, to defeat the Antichrist and all of his troops, who will have forbidden Jewish worship, who will have brought in defilement into the temple. We're told the abomination of desolation. He'll set up an image of himself, demand that all worship him. And unlike the Maccabean revolt, the Jews during the tribulation, they will have no weapons. They won't even have the strength to even run and fight. The only thing that they're going to be able to do is, Lord, save us now. Hosanna, Lord Jesus. We've turned to you, save us from our sins. Now please deliver us from this mess. And the Lord will come supernaturally and overthrow them, defeat them, and bring the Jewish people back into the promised land, and they will be established under the rule and reign of their Messiah, who will usher in true righteousness, true peace. And Israel, because they will have turned to the Lord, he will make them a thing of beauty. The salvation of Israel in the last days will serve as a great testimony of Christ's ability to deliver and make good on all of his promises. He will lift them up like a banner over his land. He will set the Jewish people as a jewel in his own crown, we're told here at the end of these passages. And then the land will flow with grain and new wine. And all will see the goodness and the beauty of the Lord and his redemption of Israel in the latter days. And Israel will reap the blessings of the Mosaic covenant, not because of their goodness, not because of their righteousness, but because of the Lord's righteousness. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Israel will be truly obedient because they will be in the truly obedient one. They will have kept all of the law because they will be in the one who kept all the law for them. And all God's promises will be yes and amen in King Jesus, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Praise the Lord for that, right? So we are looking forward to this glorious redemption that's been promised right here in the book of Zechariah and several other places throughout the Old Testament. We've already seen Jesus fulfill precisely and perfectly these prophecies about his first coming, and when he returns, he will fulfill them precisely and perfectly the second time. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you, God, for just an evening to come before you and to study the scriptures together. And Father, we look forward to the redemption that you are going to bring, the kingdom that you are going to usher in on the day that Israel, on a national level, finally calls upon Jesus, the Son of David, with the words, Hosanna, save us now. And they will mean it in the truest sense. Lord, save us from our sin, and also, Lord, deliver us from our oppressor. We need you. And Lord, we pray that you would hasten that day. Open up the eyes of many Jewish people so that they could see that Jesus is the truly righteous one, and open up the eyes of many Gentiles all around us to see that today is the day of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.